Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. And if you are new to church or new to just this church, or you're a new Christian, one of the things you might wonder if you've been here a couple of times or whether this is your first time is why we as a church spend so much time in God's Word. Particularly, we spend some time walking through passage by passage by passage through the Bible. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But one reason is this. Now, we believe every word that we read this morning comes from our Lord. This is the Word of God. And God's Word is equally His Word, so that there is no part that is more or less God's Word than another part. A few weeks back, I preached through the genealogy, and in a couple of weeks, or rather after Easter, we'll get to chapter 10 and into 11. But chapter 10, if you'll turn the page and look at that, you'll find it's another long genealogy. Moses wasn't winning any Book of the Year awards. But what you and I might find less than satisfying, God Himself not only thought that it was helpful, but He knew that it was necessary for us. Every word of God proves true, and so we continue to study His Word. And this morning we are going to look at just the first 17 verses of chapter 9. I had intended this week to preach through all of Genesis 9, but my eyes were bigger than my stomach, my dad would say, and I'll stick with just these first 17 verses. So I'm going to read it, and then we will pray and we'll begin studying God's Word. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." That's the vegetation. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us today, by your Spirit, a delight in your word, that we may not only be hearers of it, but doers of it, that we may be satisfied in you. that the thoughts of our mind and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Last week, last Sunday night, there was a big sports event. You may not have known about it. I honestly didn't know about it till the next day. It was the NBA All-Star Game. And the brightest lights are reserved for the brightest or the biggest stars. And the All-Star Game for the NBA is, well, what it sounds like. The biggest stars come out. The best players in basketball today get together and play a game of basketball. And as they were playing, apparently going on at the same time was something else. But the ratings for the NBA basketball game were nowhere near where they usually are. Apparently, back in 2018, the ratings for the NBA All-Star game were about 7.5 million people tuning in. Last year, it was about 7.3 tuning in for the NBA All-Star game. But this year, less than 6 million people cared to turn the TV on or change the channel to watch the NBA All-Star game. There are a lot of reasons for that. And the fact that the ratings of it dropped so significantly was kind of a story. And there was questions, what's going on? And there's probably a lot of factors into it. But I think one of the primary reasons that it dropped so significantly was because there was something else happening on television that night. Again, I didn't watch a single minute of it, but I found out about it the next day. But I'm sure that some of you tuned in, and that was Oprah Winfrey's interview of Harry and Meghan Markle and their experience with the royal family. The royal family not being the American royal family, but the British royal family, just in case some of you don't have any idea who those people are. And if you don't know who they are, that old song comes to mind, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. That's a good song to sing. For 2 hours, Oprah Winfrey interviewed this couple, talked to them about their experiences there. And I don't want to get into the debate of whether they were telling the truth, whether everything they said was and is an accurate representation. Frankly, I just don't care. In the scheme of things, and I mean like even in a day's worth of news, it just doesn't matter. But imagine you are the royal family for just a moment. Imagine you are William or Kate or the Queen. And imagine you're watching your brother, your sister-in-law, talk, not glowingly, not positively, but on national television, tear you down. Betray confidence. What would your next holiday be like? What would it take for that relationship to be restored? I mean, can you imagine the difficulty that you would have with that? I can't even begin to fathom what it would take for that relationship to be healed. If Meghan and Harry wanted to come back for some Christmas or wanted, for whatever reason, decided they were going to once again return to and be a part of the royal family there in Britain, what preparations would need to be made? I think we can probably guess that lawyers would be involved in the conversation. Some documents would need to be signed before there could be anything going forward. And we know when lawyers, this is no offense against lawyers, but if you need to speak with family members through lawyers, that's generally not a good situation. A family is broken, estranged. How do you heal it? As we come to Genesis 9, we are looking at a a broken world. Noah and his family at the end of Genesis 8, they have exited the ark. They have sacrificed to the Lord, worshiped him. We looked at those things last week. But imagine what might be going on in their head. Because at the end of Genesis 8, God does state that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. But he doesn't tell that to them. He tells that to himself. That's critical. That's knowledge he has. That's not knowledge that Noah and his family have. And imagine Noah and his family thinking, we're going to start again. What is the likelihood that sinful people like us are going to fall again and the world is going to be equally polluted, if not more, and we're going to be right back here? As they exit off the ark, you can imagine how different the world is. They recognize nothing. The features of the land have changed dramatically. We're not even sure if they're in the same area that they were right before. Not only that, how much would there have been environmental changes? Scholars, people who have studied such things, suspect that the world must have been much cooler then, after the ark and the years following the ark and the flood, than it is or would have been today. And the reason for that is you have all the vegetation destroyed. There are no forests. There's nothing. And certainly it's growing again. But a year underwater has changed things. Noah and his family, along with the animals, they emerge from this year-long quarantine. And the question must be, how will this holy God relate to us now? What will God require of us? If God's not going to destroy the world again, what are going to be his terms and conditions? In the terms of marriage, what kind of conditions will there be for this prenup before we can get married? What will I have to promise? What will we have to do? What will God set down for us? Or maybe just the question, has God abandoned us? These must be some of the thoughts, the feelings, the curiosities of Noah and his family. And this text enters on the scene like a bright light. And the way we see God working, relating to a broken world is shocking. And it is marked wholly and completely by mercy. God relates to this broken world by mercy. He relates to you and I by mercy. We wake up by the mercies of God. We will go to sleep tonight by the mercy of God. His mercies are new every morning. And the morning that his mercies are no longer new, it won't be morning any longer. He relates to the world, this broken world, by mercy. And we see this here at the very beginning. In a broken world, God gives commands, verses 1 to 7. There are imperatives here, things that Noah and his family must do, that God is commanding all of us to continue to do. But God's law, God's commands are even merciful. That is, God is not being overly strict, overly judgmental, overly any wrong way. He is being merciful as he gives these commands. Notice with me that the Lord, as he, verse 1 of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and there we see these commands. The very next thing we read after he blesses Noah and his sons and said to them is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here is this command. God's blessing is his command, and his commands are blessing. We tend to think that commands and blessing are two very different things. Blessing is what God gives us when we are good, or blessing is good experiences that we have. We already saw this back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but here we are reminded again. God's word, his commands themselves, are meant to be a blessing to us. They are gifts of God to us. So we must never divorce the two. We must never separate them. They are together. And the aim of these commands, we will see, is to preserve life, all life. This first one, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You might recognize this. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There is this command that God gives to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. And God once again gives the same command to Noah. Grow, increase, have kids, adopt kids, have families. You know, despite the fact that Noah and his family and we all are living in a broken world, God still sees having children as a good thing. That don't fail to miss this. This could have all been changed after Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, God gives Adam and Eve some commands, one of which is to multiply, spread over the earth, and then sin enters into the world. And the entire human race, through Adam, falls into sin. Do you really want sinful humanity spreading all over the world? Maybe we should have fewer children. You know, baseball season is upon us. Fewer wins above replacement. Less children would be a good thing, right? But no, God sees it as a good thing to have kids. It is not just good for us. It is good for the world. It is a mark of faith in God. You know, people often today don't want children. It will disrupt or delay their plans, and it will. It will ruin their nice things. It will. They will. Many argue that, recently I've seen arguments telling us that to have children is actually one of the worst things that we can do for the environment. Some argue that why would you want to bring children into a world like this? It's broken. It's terrible. Why would we want to introduce children into this kind of world? But Christians, those of us who trust in the Lord, have always seen that children are a gift and a blessing of God. And we cannot miss this. Every child, no matter the circumstances of its conception, is a blessing and a gift of the Lord. Teens, you've probably heard parents talk in ways that are not especially glowing about the teenage years. No one says, I can't wait for my children to be teenagers. Kids, you've probably felt the frustration from your parents from time to time. And perhaps you have felt as if God or your parents are at least a little annoyed with you. I want you to understand something. Your parents are sinners. And if at any time we fall short, which we will do regularly, it's because we are sinners. And we will fall short, and you are falling short. You fall short as well. But know this, that here you are considered gifts of God, not just to your family, but to this church family as well. I'm okay that after the service in the lobby, kids are running around. Well, maybe I should rephrase that. because some of them are my kids. I would much rather have to tell my boys week after week, you know you're not supposed to be running around. I would much rather there be dirty walls and glass along the doors with nose prints and face prints. I would much rather deal with all the noise and all the problems and the disruptions in service than to have a church where none of that exists. I'm thankful for you. We are thankful for you. You are gifts here, and the Lord looks at you as a blessing. You may be feeling very unsatisfied with your life. You may be feeling as if your existence is not meaningful in some big, significant way. I want you to know the Lord looks at you as a gift. And so do we. We love you guys. We are prone to forget it sometimes, prone to be annoyed, prone to fail you. But at our hearts, we know that you are gifts of the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to authorize them to still have dominion. In fact, in chapter 1:28, these commands of be fruitful and multiply is followed by the command to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. But sin has changed the dynamic. No longer will creation and animal life respond positively to the presence of humanity. Because of sin, it has broken our relationship, not only with one another, not only with the Lord, but with the world around us, with creation itself. The curse is in the ground, and so work is hard. And there is even difficulty now between animal life and human life. But we are still called to subdue the earth. And the Lord tells us, verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Just because the relationship there is broken doesn't mean that now we can abdicate any responsibility that we have to other life. Rather, they are given into our hand to still have dominion of it. And this goes onward to guard what we can eat. Because back in the garden, God had restricted the diet of Adam and Eve and humanity at that time only to vegetation. And here it is expanded. Some of you enjoy the expanded privileges living in this world now. Hunting season, well, it's always hunting season somewhere, I have learned. But you enjoy going out and freezing for hours on end, early morning, late at night. Something has got to be wrong there. And we're praying for you, gentlemen. Praying for you, ladies. No, we're just kidding. You love to go out and hunt. You love, all of that is a gift of God. But even there is restrictions here. We are not to simply go out and slay as many animals as we can and act savagely towards created life. Rather, there is restrictions here. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So not just, he says, just as I have given you all things, even as the green herb. So God gives all life, animal life and vegetable life, to his people, to humanity, to enjoy. But he tells us, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Here, he's not just talking about whether you like your meat to be well done or rare. He's talking about how we approach it itself. It is meant on one hand to guard us from entering into what is some kind of pagan ritual in which we would drink the blood, as was so common in many parts of the ancient world. But more than that, it is meant to teach us not to be savages, to eat that which is not cooked, because the life is in the blood. And that idea is going to be developed by Moses later in the law. And ultimately, we experience the blessing of that through Christ Jesus, who sheds his blood for our lives. But we are to respect animal life. We are to treat it well. And then verse 5, as he goes on, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Not only are we to respect animal life, we are to respect human life, preeminently human life. In fact, God says that which kills humans, he will hold accountable, whether it be an animal or whether it be a man. And we as humanity, we as men, we are to guard the lives of our fellow men. So that if an animal kills a man, we are to go and hunt it. Or, in the case of a man killing another man, we are to hold that person accountable. Here, what is happening is that God is authorizing in some way, in the very beginning, he is authorizing the existence of human government. That's what's happening here. If you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 4, we read about after Cain and Abel, one of Cain's descendants, that man by the name of Lamech, who we are told takes a couple of wives, and he boasts to them one day about how a young man, an older boy, insults him, hurts his ego, and his response is to lash out and to kill him. And he stands publicly before his wives, before his family, and he brags about it, makes a song about it. And the question must be, for that young man's family, where is the justice in this world? And God gives his law as a mercy to protect the vulnerable, to protect the weak. God is giving human government here the authority to act with retribution, to punish crimes, to restrain evil, to create a just society, so that those in that society may flourish. This is mercy. This is true justice. And yet it's ironic. Even as God grants government its power in part to preserve life and execute justice by punishing those who take the life for the benefit of society, it is irony that our government often takes authority, assumes authority to itself, that God has not authorized it take. And on top of that, the very things that God has created and authorized them to do, they do not want to do. But it's really hard for us to blame government too much, because that can also be said of us. But this is what God has created government to do. And the reason upholding it is, we see in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Just for a moment, the reason capital punishment exists is not merely to discourage future crimes. And God's law will later expand on what we see here and give all sorts of laws about how these proceedings are to be done, so that they are done in a way that is just and righteous. But here what we see is God giving capital punishment, warranting it, authorizing it, so that the sanctity of human life is seen and displayed. Human life is so valuable that to take it results in your own life being at stake. But more than this, notice here that this is there is a note of hope here. Back in Genesis 1, we are told that God has created Adam and Eve, male and female, in his own image. And the question is, now that sin has entered into the world, does this mean that Adam and Eve, that humanity is now worthless, that image of God in us is so broken, so shattered, that our significance and worth is diminished? That is a very real problem. And there is all around the world and in our human hearts the tendency to demean and diminish others. But here we are told, after sin, after the flood, we are still made. However flawed, however twisted, however bent, we are still in the image of God. Therefore, we must protect life, respect life, preserve life. As an act of obedience to the Lord, as an act of mercy. But God doesn't just give merciful laws to preserve life. God makes a covenant with Noah. And it's not just, we often call this the Noahic covenant. But this is not just a covenant with Noah, nor just with Noah and his family or humanity. It is a covenant made with all creatures. Again and again in these verses 8 to 17, this is repeated. An agreement, a covenant relationship that God himself forms with his creation. We don't tend to use the word covenant too often, but it's an important biblical concept. Like marriage, where two people make promises one to another, and entering into relationship with one another, it will have certain obligations and certain benefits. That is what is happening here. What we're going to see is that this is not a relationship forged between two parties of equal standing and worth. This is a relationship forged by one who is transcendently good and sovereign. Let's look at how God works and makes this covenant to the world. The first thing that we see in verses 8 to 11 is that in this covenant, God promises to preserve the world. That's his purpose here. God is promising to preserve the world. And if we go back to Genesis 6:18, the reason God is preserving the world is so that he may redeem it. He says, I will, to Noah back in 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you. And he commands them then to build the ark. God's relationship, this covenant is meant to serve the purpose of his rescue and redemption of humanity. And God is aiming at preserving this world. He goes and says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God makes his covenant to preserve life. And I want you to see that this covenant is mercifully given. It is gracious. It is Noah and his family don't do anything to deserve this covenant. Well, you might say, well, they built the ark. They got in the ark. They obeyed God. They did what he wanted. But before Noah does any of those things, God tells him, I will establish my covenant with you. Therefore, on the basis of this promised relationship, then do this. Not do this, then I'll do it. Big difference, right? Massive difference. More than this, there is nothing in this covenant that we read that depends on Noah or humanity. That is, there is no, if you continue to act this way, if you will meet these certain conditions, then this covenant, this relationship can go on. But if you fail in this, It falls apart. Noah at no point must negotiate any part of this covenant. It is mercifully and graciously and freely given. God is the one who comes. And this is the way it is not just starts out with Noah. This is the way God relates with any of us. We do not come to God with our grand plans. We do not come with our proposal for a relationship here. God Himself is the one who must initiate it. He Himself is the one who sets the terms. He Himself is the one who must show grace. And this is what we see. God graciously gives this covenant, and it is also given sovereignly. Verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." And then again in verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you." Here, Noah doesn't negotiate the terms. Noah doesn't develop a PowerPoint to show God his ideas. You and I, Noah, all life is preserved by the gracious mercy of God that is still upholding this world even now. You know, friend, you and I are alive this moment because God continues to allow it. You and I exist and will take our next breath because God is merciful. You and I, we get through the news. We get accounts of horrendous acts of violence and evil around the world. And it bothers us. It troubles us. How much more so a holy and perfect God who sees it all the time, never blinking for a second. Imagine the wrath that is stored up for us. Imagine what we deserve. He sees us for who we are. We are here by the mercy of God. And this mercy, this covenant, is eternal. Over and over again, verses 12 to 17, we are told that this is an eternal covenant. It is for perpetual generations. Verse 16 calls it an everlasting covenant. And this covenant has a sign. This relationship, this promise of the Lord to never again destroy the earth is given a visible sign, a bow, it is translated here in the New King James Version and some of the other translations as a rainbow. But the word is simply a bow. It's the same word that was used elsewhere to describe a weapon of war by an archer in battle. The same word there is the same word here. And many times in Scripture, we see God described as a warrior. Here is no limp-wristed person who cannot enforce His law. Here is one of strength, of character. Here is one who is almighty. He is often described in the Bible as a warrior who fights for His people and at times fights against His people. And God, as a warrior, we are told, hangs up His bow as a sign. In Old Testament Israel, when God forms a distinct relationship with the people of Israel, He gives them signs as well to mark out as visible signs that they belong to Him. And here in our time, there are visible signs that God gives to us. We saw one this morning in baptism. We celebrated one last week in the Lord's table. Here is God's bow that is hung in the air. And as I was meditating on this text, I could not help but remember the words that I read many years ago to my little boys from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now, I don't often quote from children's books, but this is one of those times where you're reading it in a children's book and it strikes you in such a powerful way. Let me read to you what Sally Lloyd-Jones in her little book for children writes. The first thing that Noah did was to thank God, this is after the ark, was to thank God for rescuing them, just as he had promised. And the first thing that God did was make another promise. I won't ever destroy the world again. And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, see, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again, but God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it, a plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. And God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or on his world. No. God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the very heart of heaven. Covenant relationship that God makes with humanity here, with all flesh, points forward to the relationship that is found in Christ alone with God. God makes a covenant to preserve the world so that he might redeem sinners out of it. One of the normal things that you would find in a covenant, especially these ancient covenants and treaties, is that there would be a place within the covenant in which there was a list of expectations of people on both sides. So that if this person didn't hold up their end of the bargain, this other group, this other power, could come and conquer them. And if this group didn't hold up their end of the bargain, they could be punished by this other group. There would be penalties. But you don't find that in this, do you? There is no if clause in this covenant. There is nothing that God says we must do for this relationship to persist. Because ultimately, the penalty of sin and death cannot be paid for by life on earth, nor can it be resolved when cleansed away by a flood. It can only be washed and made clean by the blood of Christ Jesus. The Bible is absolutely clear. You and I deserve death. For every one of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the payment for our sin is death. But Christ has died in the place of sinners so that everyone who hopes in him and in him alone, his death on the cross in our place, his wrath-bearing death and his life-giving resurrection, that finished work, it is on that basis that God grants salvation to all who believe. This morning, are you believing in Jesus alone? Are you believing in Jesus and something else? That you will act a certain way, or you're religious enough, or you have a certain religious heritage, and therefore God is okay with you? It is in Christ and Christ alone. Christianity doesn't offer a second chance to succeed. It offers a second Adam who succeeded for you. If you have not put your trust in Christ, do so today. Call on Him. Confess your sin to Him. Confess that you are a sinner and only and trust that and call on God and confess to Him that only in Christ you now know that you can find salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have trusted in Christ Jesus, this covenant ought to encourage you and I as well. Not to be discouraged, as if we are one small action away from being kicked to the curb by the Lord, as if He is so close to being finished with us. Because the payment of our sin, the completion of our covenant relationship with God isn't accomplished by you and I, but by Christ Jesus alone. More than that, it is, we must remember that God is not grudgingly for us. He's not barely on our side. That He is wholly and completely for us because of Christ. I love these words in Romans 8, 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? That is all the things before. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously, freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Perhaps this morning you are tempted to believe because of some trial, some difficult circumstance that you are now in, that God is supremely upset with you. That He is ready to release His arrow at you and be finished. That He does not want what was best for you. But what this verse tells us is that our God in Christ Jesus is for us. How will He not also with Him graciously, freely give us all things? Do you hear that expansiveness? It's not some things. It's not most things. All things. Which does not mean He gives us all things when we want them. All things at the perfect time. Because of that, we can pursue Him in obedience. Our obedience does not earn us standing with God, but it does give us evidence that we belong to the Lord. And so we obey and stand fast through trials because God's grace fuels it, because God's power strengthens us, because God's Son has purchased us to walk in obedience. Because, like Noah, we ought to be grateful to God that God has shown such mercy on us. Ultimately, we ought to be humbled. Noah emerges from the ark and he thanks the Lord with a sacrifice. And now God mercifully, graciously makes this extraordinary promise to him and to us all. And in Christ Jesus, this promise is far greater. This is not forced or this is not planned by us. It is God's mercy. Like a telescope with its lens fixed on a distant star, this text is fixed on God. Noah barely plays a part in these verses. I mean, if God didn't even tell us who He was talking to, we wouldn't know. Noah can simply be humbled to receive it. To be thankful for it. And if you have put your faith in Christ Jesus and are hoping in him for eternal life, we stand assured, not because of what we do, but because of what God has graciously in Christ to do. So therefore, we as God's people ought to be the most humble. And when we lose sight of God's mercy to us in Christ Jesus, that is where pride grows. We begin to think that perhaps we deserve heaven. Perhaps we deserve God's mercy. And close with John Newton's words. He wrote, "If ever I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some that I had not expected to see there." That is, he expected to find some people there that he didn't think he would see there. That would be the first mercy, the first wonder. The second wonder that he expected to see when he got to heaven was to miss some that he had expected to see there. That is, there would be some that he thought would be there with him in heaven, but were not. But he reaches this, and he says the third wonder, the greatest wonder of all, is to find myself there. For every true Christian, that is the great wonder, that God himself will find us with his mercy and receive us as his own children in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how little we deserve of your grace and how great is your mercy to us. Strengthen us for humility, for obedience, for assurance, for gratefulness. May it fuel our service. May it fuel our love for one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.